thing going. If any of you want the recording that I did from last week, the sound seemed like it was pretty good, even from picking up the things that you guys were sharing as well. So if you guys want that, I'd be happy to send that to you. I'm not very techish, as I think I said, so I'm still trying to figure out a way to send an audio file that's that big. So as soon as I figure that out, I can send it. To a link? Maybe. Oh, can I do that?
Dropbox.
Okay. See, I don't even know. I don't even know these. Okay.
I would not send a whole
file. Link. To draw. Okay. Open. Okay. 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 So I can make it open to anybody that has the link and then just send you guys the link.
Yeah.
All right, cool. We'll do that. Let me pray for us, and then we'll do a little bit of recap from last week, and then we'll get going tonight. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening. Lord, I thank you for snow, even as cold as it is right now, and the things that the snow does for our driving. Lord, we realize that snow renews your earth. That your earth goes through cycles and seasons, and this is just one of them. And it reminds us that this earth is dead right now, but it's going to come back alive in the spring. And that is a reminder of what you do for us. You make dead things come alive, particularly for us as humans. And so thank you for the reminder of those things, even in the creation that you created. Lord, would you bless our time tonight? I pray that as we speak about the material that we're going to speak about tonight, as we take a look at your word, would you grow us and heal us as image bearers, and help us to also think about other people in our lives, people that we have been, that we have perhaps in the past walked alongside, that we're currently walking alongside, or someone in the future that you would have us walk alongside. Lord, would you bring those people to mind, and would we think, how would we take these things and walk with somebody else through them to see change and healing and growth in their life? Lord, we ask these things in your name, Christ. Amen. Any kind of lingering things from last week, questions, thoughts that have just kind of been on the tip of your tongue you want to mention before we roll into tonight's tonight's material, which is basically just kind of continuing on from where we were last week? Anything from last week?
I have a question. One thing that really struck me from last week was that the person going through counseling will often want to know, what do I need to do to feel better?
Yeah.
What are the facts?
Yeah, yeah.
As somebody who went through counseling, that resonated.
Yeah.
And I know you talked about one of the missions of the person providing counseling is to help people really understand who they are in Christ.
Yeah.
But I don't know if it's a both and.
Yeah.
Or if it's a either or.
Yeah.
I was going to say, I think maybe I would want to say, hey, let's focus on who you are in Christ, but also, I know you're in a lot of pain, and so here's some things that I would recommend you do to kind of work through that. So maybe there's a question in there somewhere, but maybe you could just...
Yeah. I think your observation is good, because at some point we do have to get to what does this person now do, which is some of what we're going to start to speak on in the second half of tonight, but spend a little bit more time on next week when you're going to be going. I'll send you the audio. So the model from Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands that Paul Tripp argues for is love, know, speak, do. And that do part is because of all these other things, particularly rooted in the identity of who you are and who you are in Christ, now live like this, which is that do section. Now, how should you now respond to the heat of your life? How should you respond to the circumstances of your life, to the pain and to the joys of your life? So we're going to get there. Your observation is astute. Because at some point we have to do something differently, or we have to live differently. We have to make different choices in order to see different results. So, yeah, it's good. Other things?
I was just going to compliment you, as I left last time but didn't get a chance to, on how you're distilling so much information to the heart of the wisdom that you're trying to impart to us, and I appreciate that.
Oh, yeah.
That.
You're welcome.
It was a good chunk of nuggets on the
okay.
last time.
Thanks, Allie. I appreciate that. Okay. So I'm just gonna run through a quick recap to kind of catch us up to where we're gonna move into tonight. So last week we talked about the gospel gap, where as Christians we often know we are saved from past sins. We're gonna go on to a future glory with God, but what does the gospel have to do with my life in the here and now? And we're gonna get to some of that, to come back to that this evening. We talked about, you know, the story that we find ourselves in, which is God's redemptive story that He's moving us through. Talked about our marriage to Christ and how we take on benefits of being married to Christ. We talked about change being a community project, so we do that in relationships with one another. And then, thought there was somebody knocking at the door. And then we talked about the heart as the thing that needs to be changed, and how that leads us into worship. And we ended last week talking about that picture from Jeremiah 17, 5 through 9 or 5 through 10, the thorn bush tree, and then that tree that's planted by living water. And then we talked about heat, you know, the heat of life. It's the difficulties of life, the brokenness of life, how that puts heat on whatever's in our heart, and then we tend to respond from that place. So tonight we're going to start with thorns. So we talked about kind of the heat that's from that passage in Jeremiah 17. Tonight we're going to start with talking about thorns. Nahid, you're fine. You're good. There's some pamphlets there for you, so go ahead and pick those up if you want. First, we'll start with a quote from How People Change. This is from page 117. They write, "The thorn bush represents the fact that as sinners, we tend to respond sinfully to the circumstances of life. The thorn bush finds its roots in unhealthy, non-life-giving ground. So when heat comes, we produce bad fruit, or people produce bad fruit from that." And we all have thorn bush responses to the heat in our lives. All of us do, particularly apart from Jesus. And I would say even walking with Jesus, we still have that, some of that sin nature that remains. And we find that we have thorn bush responses to the heat of life. But we need to see them for what they are and then own them for what they are. And one of the two of the difficulties that we have as humans, fallen sinners, is seeing those thorn bush responses. And then even if we do see them, owning them as what they are. So they talk in that in How People Change about God's call for us to be discontent. And they don't talk about it as a discontent as in, I don't understand God's grace and how that grace covers me. But they talk about God's call for us to be discontent in knowing that we are rescued by the blood of Jesus, knowing that our identity is in Christ, and because of that and from that foundation, now we can say, I'm not perfect. I still sin. I still have thorn bush responses, and I want to see those removed. I want to work on those things. So the discontent is from the foundation of salvation and justification, we can look forward to the work of sanctification in our life. They wrote this on page 119. "This life of self-examination and joyful discontent should not be confused with a life of paralyzing self-condemnation. This is often what we see in ourselves and in others. God does not call us to a self-loathing, but to a willingness to examine our lives in light of our hope as new creatures in Christ. That hope is not only based on the promise of forgiveness, but on His promise of personal deliverance and restoration as well. That same grace that has forgiven me is now in the process of radically changing me." And then I think in your notes there, I put a list of questions to kind of identify thorn bush responses that we have, or to expose those thorns that we have. That's taken right from How People Change, from page 123. I'll read them off. There's lots of other questions that we could ask, too, of ourselves and other people, but here's just some. In your current situation and relationships, how are you responding sinfully? Where are you experiencing the consequences of your responses? Where have you slacked off? Where have you given in to anger or envy? Where have you quit doing what God says is good? To whom have you spoken unkindly? And here's one that's tough for me. To whom have you spoken unkindly about? I don't think I had that one written in there, but about whom have you spoken unkindly? That's often where I find my thorns in that. Where have you blamed others? Where have you accused God? And then another one that's really helpful for us. Are you dealing with your feelings or are you dealing with the heat by doing unhealthy things? So too much eating, too much spending, escapism through work, or perhaps escaping by watching too much TV. I have too many novels in there. Reading is good, but I think sometimes we can find ourselves lost, particularly if it's romantic or if it's fantasy novels. We can find ourselves just lost in that story and trying to escape our own story. And then too much emphasis on things like clothing, appearances, houses, cars, money, status, things like that. So, any questions on that? Or anything that maybe you're thinking, like, here's a question I ask myself to expose some of those things, or here's a question I ask other people. I'll grab a pencil real quick. I like to jot down the things that you guys say, because you guys have great things to say.
It just occurred to me that thinking about examining our hearts, but more than that, and examining Scripture, but more than that, allowing Scripture to examine us, inviting God to examine.
That's good.
Our hearts and say, would you reveal to me what it is that is a barrier here for your will? And, you know, you talked about that it's not about self-loathing when you were quoting the book. It seems to me what it is about is loving the sinner and hating the sin. You are hating something here, but not yourself.
Yeah.
Not your being. It's loving yourself, in fact, by hating
the sin, because
otherwise you aren't really loving yourself.
Yeah. Thanks, Karen. Other thoughts or just comments? Yeah, yeah.
To make me more reflective and obedient, whereas normally I go the other way.
Yeah, it's a good one. What am I fleeing from or wanting to withdraw from, and why? Mm-hmm. It's a good questions to ask. We're already kind of moving in this direction, but what are some typical thorn bush responses that we have to the heat of life? If it isn't good, which we're going to get to in just a second, if it isn't fruit, what are our responses often? So fleeing or withdrawing could be one. What else?
Blaming somebody else.
Yep. What else?
Isolating yourself.
Yep. Isolation. Yeah. Yep. Sometimes one of the ways that we flee is isolate. Yeah. What else? Okay. Do tell if you're willing.
Like if someone suggests something.
Okay. Okay.
Or gives me an example of something that I'm doing wrong.
Do you get angry even if it's warranted?
I don't think so.
Okay.
That's my go-to
simple
responses.
Okay. Anger. Okay.
Or irritation.
Okay. What else? Obviously, this list could be exhaustive. So
you can deflect or defend.
Yep. There's a couple sheets over there, man. Deflect, defend. Yep. What else? Oftentimes, like I think in deflect and defend, we do a lot of blaming, which is what Jack was mentioning. What else?
Denial.
Who said that? Denial. Yep, denial. Do I have these written in here? I'm not sure if I have them written in your notes. So, okay, cool, great. Here's some of the ones that you've already mentioned, but we avoid, we deny, we avoid, or we escape. So, like we deny the problem, or we avoid the problem, or we just try and escape from it. We magnify, expand, or catastrophize the problem. So a lot of times people view life through only one problem that they have, or one issue that they're stuck in. All of life is kind of encompassed by that. We become prickly or hypersensitive. We return evil for evil. We get paralyzed or just captured, so we withdraw, I think, we flee. And then, you know, self-excusing or self-righteousness is some of that, like, blaming in things on other people. I want to be real cautious with where we're about to move into, but what are some common secular diagnoses for why we respond poorly? Yep. What else?
I don't know if it's as much a diagnosis, but an acceptance, as if like it's okay.
Okay. I think there's probably several ways that we do that, or that our culture has kind of done that. One of them is like born this way. There's probably a lot of others too.
Yeah. Some. Is just simply rewarded in our society in these days.
So it isn't even necessarily a diagnosis, it's just this is rewarded.
You're encouraged.
Yeah.
Like a learned behavior.
What about someone that would say they have diagnosed with ADHD,
yep,
so they can't help themselves?
Yep. That's where I want to be cautious with some of the things like that. She said, what about someone who, say, has like ADHD and so can't help it? That's where we're going to talk, kind of move into here in just a second. Here's some things I have. Some common responses are, and we mentioned this in blaming, but it's the other people the problem. So, you know, if Ben and I are in relationship together, and you know, we're fighting, and you might ask me like, hey, what's going on? And I go, well, Ben's a jerk, and he just needs to change. He just needs to change who he is, and then I won't respond that way. You know, like his, you know, anything he might say or do to me automatically causes me to then respond. And we often just blame other people in that way instead of, I'm going to work on what I need to work on. Hopefully Ben works on what, sorry, I'm using you as the example. Ben's not like this. He's an amazing person. So don't ever. But like, instead of, I'm going to work on what I need to work on, what's the log in my eye, and Ben's going to work on the log in his eye, and then we're going to come to the table as followers of Jesus to love one another. Oftentimes we go, no, if he changes, we'll be good, because then I won't respond you know, to his things, as if it's that person and their things that caused me to say or do the hurtful, thing. So oftentimes other people are the problem. Oftentimes it's family of origin. So a dysfunctional family. We, like I mentioned last week, we live as souls encapsulated in this body, and sin has affected our body. But oftentimes we end with, well, my, you know, something in here is out of whack, and so there, that's the reason. Suffering, I've had a bad day, or, you know, Someone in our life didn't meet the needs that we wanted. We talked a little bit about this last week, how an idol goes from, I want, I need you better, and if you don't, sorry, I'm using John here as I'm getting closer to you, but like, you know, I want, I need something from John, he better give that to me. If he doesn't, then there's going to be consequences for that. That's like, oh, you just didn't meet my needs, so that's why I responded the way that I responded. Now, where I want to be like a little cautious here is there are lots of things that happen to us, some of which we are born into, because we are born into a broken world where we have things like ADHD, and we have things like depression, anxiety. You also have things like cancer. Statistics probably show that some of you in here, if you haven't already, we'll get a cancer diagnosis sometime in your lifetime. I've known people who, death of a husband is coming up here in a few days. He died in his mid-30s and left a wife and two children. And he was a great dude in some ways, but in some ways that cancer diagnosis made him a rather bitter man, almost to the end. The point here is that cancer put a heat on his life, but he didn't have to respond with bitterness. He could have chose something else. Those things are real, and they put heat on our life, and that heat is pretty expansive in the ways that sin and brokenness. Hey, brother, in the ways that sin and brokenness put heat on our life, but at the core, none of those things cause us to respond with either joy or with bitterness or with anger. That's what's rooted in here, and we respond to the circumstances of life with whatever is in here where we're rooted at. So even things like ADHD, I think, can be responded well. And I'm a medicine person, so for whatever you think about medicine, I believe that medicine is a very helpful thing. But that still means we have to respond from wherever it is that we're rooted. Whenever, let's say I have ADD, so whenever someone calls me on it, do I respond with, well, I just have ADD, or do I respond with, that is part of me, but I don't like letting people down in that regard. When I have it. So I want to own the things that I have and not rely on that as, that's just who I am. The acceptance piece. Chris, is it you that said acceptance? Makes me come back to that a little bit. Like, it's just my crutch and I can always come back to that. So, questions on that?
Would you say that things like ADHD, ADD, depression, those would be like part of the heat of life? Like, would
yeah.
You kind of say that, like, that's
I think so.
Life?
I think so. Yeah.
Can you also say that people are labeling their sinful tendencies as something that is not medically accurate?
Give me a little bit more. I think probably I would say yes, but give me a little bit more.
People have a tendency to rely on their weaknesses and bad responses and then attribute it to something else other than look within themselves?
Oh, yes. I do think that's true. Mm-hmm. So I'll give you a personal example I think I know what you're saying. I'll give you my personal example, and you tell me if this is what you're kind of alluding to or not. So I had, I got diagnosed with ADD, which is, I don't know what they do now for a diagnosis officially, but mine was ADD inattentive, which is, it looks like laziness. When I was in college, in my undergrad, I just stopped going to classes. And I got behind in classes, stopped going to him, got behind, and then that made me not even want to go even more. So I just stopped. I got diagnosed and I got on medication, and it was really helpful. But somewhere mixed in there, and this is my own story, so don't hear me saying everyone with ADD is this. I'm not. I'm just saying this is my personal story. There was a whole lot of laziness as well that was mixed in with all of that. So even getting on medication, I found that my mind was still, my mind was getting better at focusing on things, but I was still very much a procrastinator and very lazy in some very key areas of life. I had to work on those with a counselor. I think had I not worked on those, I'm not sure I would have seen much growth in my schooling, because I still would have had a whole lot of lazy habits that I could have easily attributed to a diagnosis and then just said, well, this is me, this is who I am. I do think we do, but I think it's far harder to wade through that, especially if we don't know the person. But if we're in their lives, which, you know, and some of what we're going to talk about later and then next week, if we're in their lives and we're asking them questions, we can begin to like piece apart some of those things and go, okay, this makes sense. Let's see about, maybe talk to a doctor about some form of medication that might be helpful. But what do you think about working on these things? Because while they might be related, medicine's probably not going to help you with some of that stuff. But it's up to us, I think, to walk with that person long enough and patient enough to see some of those things. Is that kind of where you're...
You nailed it. I would see a lot of students that were labeled
yeah.
in certain things,
yeah.
but it was because they weren't disciplined.
Yeah.
They weren't held accountable.
Yeah, 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 yep. You know, anxiety is a real tough one, because so much... I do think there's medications that can help with anxiety, but so often anxiety is just fear that is like gone haywire, and then the body works itself up into what the body does, which is once it goes so haywire, you do one of a few different responses. You freeze, you flee, or you fight, and that's
conditioning.
Yeah, but a lot of the root of that is a fear that works itself out into I'm paralyzed, I'm stuck, or I'm immediately going to fight when I feel that fear. So anyway, the root is something that I think Scripture deals with. Oftentimes, our secular culture doesn't. And I want to be careful with how I talk about secular psychology, because I have a whole lot of respect for psychologists, but if there isn't a category for sinfulness and brokenness in that regard, I think sometimes we don't hit what's at the core of what people actually need to heal. So, questions on that? Please don't go tweet that Jason hates modern psychology, or give me a Yelp review that Jason hates modern psychology. Okay, so here's a little bit just on some of what we just talked about. So some of it could be a repeat, but the occasion for sin, which is sometimes the heat of life, or is the heat of life, the occasion for sin isn't the ultimate cause of that sin. Does that make sense? So we don't want to minimize the significance of the things that influence us, be that our family of origin things. All those are very, very important. And we don't want to minimize the suffering that we experience. But I do think in order for us to change, we have to recognize that at our ultimate and deepest problem, that's going to reside in us. And it's our heart and how we respond to those things. We can respond with contentment when we don't get the things that we want, when someone doesn't meet the needs that we have. We can respond with contentment still. It might be a little bit harder, and we might have to ask the Holy Spirit for more capacity, which I think is what he wants us to do. But we can still do it. People don't have to treat us a certain way in order for us to treat them well back. Hence, Jesus says, you can actually love your enemies, which is mind-blowing if we don't think somehow there's got to be a way through the power of the Holy Spirit that I can respond in a way that this person isn't isn't interacting with me. Does that make sense? Okay. So again, problem resides in us. It's our heart, ultimately. And most of the time, that's turning good things into ultimate things. We place, you know, good things. I need to have this. I need to have affirmation in the place of ultimate. I have to have it. Have to have it. So, and most thorn bush roots, if we were to do the work, which is always good, to do the work, asking yourself the questions, to dig down layers deep, most of the time, at some point, we're gonna come back to a self, right? It's self-focus, self-righteousness, self-satisfaction, self-reliance. You name a self thing, it's probably it. Self-rule, you know, self-worship. This is essentially, at the base, it's Adam and Eve saying, no, God won't tell me what to do. I will do what I want, and I'll take the fruit and be in the place of God. And that's what we want. Apart from Jesus, that's what we want. So, we have to be honest with God. We have to be honest with ourselves, and we have to be honest with others about where our heart is rooted in improper places. So that when heat comes, we're not the thorn bush in the desert. So that when heat comes, we are the tree planted by living water. I gave you over here, if you haven't picked it up, an article from the Journal of Biblical Counseling on X-ray questions, and it's basically a list of I think 35-ish questions to help get to what's at the root of why I do some of the things that I do or say some of the things that I say. You can use these personally. You can use them as you walk with other people. Eventually, if you do it long enough, they just become ingrained in how you ask questions. So, you know, I don't sit much more. I don't sit with this article in front of me. But a lot of the questions are just kind of like rolling through my mind as I'm sitting with people. So, but it's a great article with a bunch of awesome questions to ask yourself, but also to ask other people as you walk with them. So, any questions on that stuff? Let's take a small excursus. Let's take a small detour here for a second. I mentioned we need to be honest with God, with ourselves, and with others about where our hearts are rooted in improper places. There's a myriad of reasons why this is really hard to do, and we can start from because we're sinners apart from Jesus, and we still have some of that nature. But, and we may have talked a little bit about this last week, sometimes it's really hard because other people don't treat us well when we try and do that. Right? And I think we have to be cognizant of this with ourselves, but also with anybody that you walk with. If someone has tried to do this and they've been rejected, that's going to have some barriers to them wanting to do that again. Right? If someone has tried to do this and they've been treated like the leper that we read about from Matthew 8, like, oh, that's you. You think those thoughts. That's really perverse. That's going to have barriers to that person wanting to open up again. So sometimes it's helpful to know, what are some of the ways that you've tried to do that? Have you tried to do that in the past? And if you have, how were you treated? Oh, okay, that's going to play. You know, if it seems like the person is hesitant to want to say, like, here's what's going on. I'm real hesitant to pull back the curtain on the things that I think, but also the shame that I carry. It might help to ask some questions about how has that gone for you in the past. And a lot of times you uncover like it just hadn't gone well in the past. So anyway, there are often some reasons why we don't want to do that, and they don't always have to do with our sin. Maybe is a good way of saying it. Like they don't always have to do with our sin. Sometimes they have to do with us. So like I was thinking, like, it's not, isolation isn't always because of us. Sometimes we isolate because of other people. Tamara?
What about walking, like, alongside someone?
publisher. Right?
Yeah.
It's just like, there's like a lot. Yeah. Even if you've been asking some of these questions, there's still
I don't think that there's a, like, here's your silver bullet to take care of that. And I know you probably know there's not one. But patience is a big deal. And that can be hard to come by when you're sitting with someone who just, it's not working right. It's not, you know, something's not getting through, or and sometimes it's not always them. Sometimes we don't ask questions the right way. But patience is a big deal. Steadfast love, right? That gives us patience, mirroring what Jesus is like. Sometimes trying to clarify, do you see where I'm trying to go with this, helps. And then sometimes, you know, in a second, we're going to get to like, or a lot next week, we're going to get to asking questions is the way we want to go. We talked a little bit about it last week. There are times after a lot of patience where I think, you shelve the question and you say, Holy Spirit, how can I say this in a direct but loving way? I think that that is a, I don't want to say a last resort, but I think it should come after you've done the patient work of asking questions to explore and to draw things out and to maybe lead them to a place. But if it seems like, okay, this just isn't, you're not coming along with me and you're still pretty obstinate. Sometimes it's, Holy Spirit, is it okay if I say this directly? And if it's okay, how should I say this in a loving but direct way? So, and I've seen that sometimes really, I've seen that really work. I've also seen it where that's the dagger in our time together. And that's, and here's the hard part. That happened to Jesus. That's going to happen. Sometimes you're going to get the person who's like, I want to change, but I don't want to change. You know, I think of Jesus like coming and going, okay, this is what you got to do. I've done everything. What do I need to do? You need to sell all your possessions. No. See ya. So sometimes that's going to happen. I think that's a last result. That's near a last resort. And sometimes I've seen that go well. And the person's like, oh gosh, and the Holy Spirit used that. And one might argue, I think we could argue, the Holy Spirit used it in the other one too, but he used it to like harden them, which is sad, but it happens. So. Did that help, or did I just despair you from ever wanting to talk to someone again? Yeah. Hey, that's a great answer too. I should have started with that. Cry and pray. Yeah.
That's Jesus too.
Oh, 100%. Good word. Okay, we're going to shift here. So we were talking about heat. We talked about thorns. Now we're going to talk about the cross. So a little bit of kind of review. Looking at our life through the perspective of eternity provides hope, because even when change isn't occurring right now, or it's not occurring as quickly as we might like it to, we still know that God completes the work of change in us. So we remember here the final destination that we read about from Revelation 7 last week, but also Philippians 1:6. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Change is a byproduct of being known and loved by Jesus, our Redeemer. It's not accomplished by mastering some sort of technique or a system. Living in restorative and redemptive relationships with others within biblical community helps us to see our constant need of communion with Jesus. God presents us in his word with a model of change. He knows the heat of our life, and he understands our heart and how we operate. That's the thorns, right? And the biblical picture of the thorn bush captures how sinners tend to respond sinfully to the blessings and difficulties of life. So now we'll look at the cross. how does Jesus change us? How does he meet us and change us in the midst of life's challenges? And then after that, how does God produce the harvest of good things in our lives and in the lives of those around us? So if you would, turn to Galatians 2:20. So recall, in being married to Christ, in being found in Christ now, we've been given a new heart. So what Jeremiah prophesied about in Jeremiah 31 is become true in Jesus. And with that new heart, we have a new identity that gives new potential, if you will. So Galatians 2:20. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So, there are a couple things in here we want to highlight. One, there's a redemptive fact. If you notice there in verse, the beginning of that verse, it's a past tense, right? I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So I have been crucified with him. It's past tense. It's already done. It's happened. Here's what they write about and how people change. When you grasp the fundamental nature of this change within you as a believer, you will begin to grasp your true potential. And we don't mean potential here by any like self-help guru kind of way. We have a new power through the power of the Holy Spirit lives and dwells in us. Right? You'll begin to grasp your true potential. You're not the same as you once were. You have been forever changed. You no longer live under the weight of the law or the domination of sin. Christ's death fulfilled the law's requirements, which broke the power of sin. And you do not have to give in to sin. You can live in new ways amid the same old situations. Because when Christ died physically, you died spiritually. This constitutional change is permanent. Past, and it's permanent. And then the present reality, Paul writes, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The death of Christ isn't simply, it doesn't simply make us a newer version of ourselves. Christ says that he lives and dwells in us. It isn't like, okay, Karen's been made a better version of Karen and Gary's been made a better version of Gary. Our Lord and Savior says, no, now because Karen believes by faith and Gary believes by faith and Allie believes by faith, I live and dwell in you. Here's what they write about and how people change. The old sinful me has died. It has not been replaced with a better me. The replacement is Jesus. My heart is new because Christ lives there. My heart is alive because Christ lives there to give it life. My heart can respond to life in new ways because it's no longer dominated by sin, but liberated by the gracious rule of Christ. This is why I have the potential for amazing change and growth in my heart and life. And then at the end of this verse, we get, because something has happened in the past, it's done, it's permanent, and it changes the present reality of who we are, then at the end of that verse, we get, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We have, as we said, present benefits because of our marriage to Jesus and his living within us. And therefore, we no longer have to live by the old principles of sin and death. We now live with the new principles of grace and the power of Christ, which resides inside of us. From that place, because we have that grace, that power living and dwelling in our heart, we can now start to see the fruit of that power and grace in our lives, which is what we'll turn to now. Actually, no. We'll turn to that in just a second. Questions on that? Okay. So the Christian mom who speaks with patience when she would have once spoken in anger is experiencing the reality of Jesus in her. The husband who comes home tired from work but still serves his wife is living in the power of the indwelling Christ. The friend who chooses to overlook minor offenses and stay in friendship when she would have once forsaken, which she would have once forsaken, is choosing to live on the basis of Christ within me faith. To go back to the gospel gap, you aren't just relying on Jesus now for past sins and for future justification, but you are relying upon Jesus for what do I do in the here and the now? What do I do right now to respond to the heat of life in my current circumstances in life? How do I live joyfully and faithfully and lovingly for his glory and for other people in the hard times of life right now? You are allowing God and his living word to actually change you. Questions? Thoughts? I'm fond of saying, if you spend enough time with me, you've probably heard this. I'm fond of saying, it isn't rocket science, but it's the hardest thing to do in the world. Right? And it's hard, I think, because of what we read last week from the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. So I don't want it to sound like this is just easy work. It's hard. But it isn't hard because God isn't there, which is oftentimes what we think. It's hard because so much in us doesn't want to give up the idols that we have and the things that we think make us comfortable and joyful. So there are three redemptive implications if we live like this. One, you will live with personal integrity. You live being fully human, fully whole. I might argue there, you won't see that full wholeness until you actually see him face to face. So it may be more accurate to say we live increasingly more human, increasingly more full, more whole. You'll be able to examine yourself in the light of God's word. You won't have to shy away from Jesus says that about me. You can say, okay, that's in there. I'm covered by the blood of Jesus and his atonement at the cross. Therefore, I can look that in the eyes and see, is that me? Do I have that in there? You'll be able to be honest about your struggles and your shortcomings. You'll be able to express honest, godly emotion, which includes anguish, pain, fear, anxiety, jealousy, anger. And you'll be able to do this understanding that change is a community project. And I don't know that I have this in here. Maybe it's going to be in this next section, but you'll also allow for other people to do the same thing. You can express your fears and anxieties. And I won't treat you like a freakish person or like someone that needs to have shame. I'll allow that you're going through your things and I want to walk alongside you, not just you, John, but like I want to walk alongside you and I'm not going to treat you like you're inferior to me, which is often what we do as Christians. We feel it from other people, and I think we feel it because that's what we do to one another, is we posture. Am I better than you? Am I worse than you? Instead of, we're on the same playing field. Next redemptive implication, you'll create a climate of grace in your relationships. As you've received mercy, you'll be merciful about the sins of others. So this is pretty much what I just said. So it was in the next section. You will forgive as you've been forgiven. You know, those who know they've been forgiven much can extend forgiveness. And they know to ask Jesus for even more reservoirs of forgiveness. You'll be able to ask for forgiveness. With our identity now found in Christ, you know, Hebrews 10:14 says he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. When we know we are perfected, we are perfect. And that being for all time, past, present, future, we can now say, I'm found in Christ, and I've been freed from having to defend myself, from rationalizing, from blame shifting. You know, if Jack comes to me and says, You said this hurtful thing to me, I can let my first response be, I need to listen to that. I want to hear more about that. I don't need to let my first response be, I got to protect myself, I got to blame, I got to shift. I can go, tell me more, because if I did that, I want to own it and I want to change. So, but that comes from our identity in Christ. You'll persevere in relationships even when you're tempted to quit. For time's sake, I'm not going to read these. Do I have some verses in there in the notes?
Yes.
Okay, you can kind of take a look at those as you guys want to. And, you know, the Galatians 5:1 is fruits of the Spirit. You know, a lot of Galatians 6, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3 is bear one another's burdens, right? So you guys can kind of take a look at those as you want. But here's a quote from page 152 of How People Change. Endurance, forbearance, long-suffering, patience, and perseverance are on every biblical list of the character traits of a new heart. They all involve doing what is right, even when the heat of life remains. So, and then lastly, on those three redemptive implications, you will act with courageous and constructive truth. So you'll speak with gracious honesty in order to pursue unity, peace, and blessing. A verse there, Ephesians 4. 29. Tamara, this I think addresses a little bit of what you were talking about, and Ben, maybe even a little bit of what you were talking about earlier with, like, at some point it seems like there becomes a, what do you do with this? Like, people have to do something with it. They have to change. And sometimes that means we speak, okay, this is what the truth is, and you need to hear what the truth is. We do that with honesty, but also with love and graciousness for that person. You'll be ready to extend forgiveness to anyone who seeks it. Another quote from How People Change. No longer motivated by our own agenda, by God's grace, we now want our lives to reflect what God is doing in us. We want our lives to be a part of what he's doing in others, in other lives, here and around the world. This results in surprising new fruit in our actions, choices, and words. Where we once made war, we now make peace. Where we once were ruled by fear of others and said yes far too often, we're now motivated by God's practical will and understand when we must say no. Where we once used our God-given gifts for our own benefit and glory, we now use them for God's glory and the benefit of others. Where we once trimmed and twisted the truth to get what we wanted, we now lovingly speak the truth, even when it may be costly. Where once we held on to bitterness and anger, we now give the offense to the Lord and extend forgiveness to the other person. Another thing here that the cross bears in our life is faith and then repentance. Faith and repentance, they're not just our entrance into salvation. They're not just our entrance into the Christian life. They're the means by which we actually fight despair and we fight pride in our lives. So it isn't just, okay, I believe by faith and I repent and now I'm accepted by Jesus and his blood covers me. True. But that faith and repentance is an ongoing thing in our life. I believe it was Luther who said, the whole of the Christian life can be summed up in faith and repentance. I probably butchered that. He probably said it far more eloquently than I did. But the whole of the Christian life can be summed up in faith and repentance. For faith, we got to remember who is Jesus and who are we in Christ. And therefore, because we know those things, we can have faith that Jesus is going to change us. And then repentance. What are some common misconceptions that we have about repentance or what repentance is?
I think it's just to apologize but keep doing the same thing.
Yes. Yeah, we see that a lot, don't we? Yeah. Do you guys hear what she said? We apologize, but then we kind of keep doing the same things. What else? Okay, yeah. Give me a little bit more if you would.
Yeah, I think repentance is not just looking at your own sin and feeling the shame and guilt with that, but it also has to do with the internal looking at
yeah.
Christ.
I have down here, penance does not equal repentance. Yeah, yeah. We don't stay stuck in those things. Yeah. What else?
It's not just turning away from the thing that you're repenting from, but it's turning toward God.
Yeah, amen. Yep. Amen. Yeah. If we only get half of that equation right, we turn to something else, don't we? If we don't turn to God, we turn to the next idol, the next idol, the next idol. It's like whack-a-mole, right? Another one pops up somewhere. What else? Common misconceptions. Yeah. Yeah.
A lot of people are like, "Do you hear the grace?" And I go, "Yes."
So it's like cheapens.
Yeah.
It kind of cheapens grace. Yeah. My dad, in many ways, is a great man, but he didn't know how to deal with his anger, and he was often pretty explosive with it. And for a long time as a kid, he would blow up at me rather violently. And I would leave the house like a late adolescent, early teenager does. I would leave the house. And when I would come back, he would have like these gifts for me. But I shouldn't say never, that may not be true. I rarely heard, "I'm sorry." It was like the gifts covered the sin instead of, so for my dad, for a long part of my life, or a large part of my childhood, his repentance was, "I'll offer you a gift." When more than anything, what I wanted to hear was, "Hey, I'm so sorry that I did that to you, and I want to change that." So anyway, a lot of times we do things to cover over our sin. Some other things I had here, sometimes we're selective about what we want to repent about. Sometimes we have some self-preservation as a goal of our repentance. We try to eliminate consequences. Sorrow doesn't equal repentance, nor does penance. Sometimes repentance comes out as self-defense. How many of you have ever heard an apology from a friend? And I think apologies aren't necessarily repentance, but they're a part of it, right? But how many times do you guys ever hear an apology and that friend walks away and you go, "I don't think they actually like apologized. I think they kind of just said, 'I'm so sorry that you were hurt by that.'" Because we do that a lot to one another, don't we? I think that's some of that like self-defense, self-preservation, you know, hard for us to see our own stuff and just put it out there and own it. Because it's a vulnerable place, right? Like, "I'm so sorry that I did that to you. What are you going to do with that?" But it feels a little bit safer to us, I think, to go, "I'm so sorry that you were hurt by what I said." Mm-hmm. That's not an apology. Right? We do that a lot to one another. Let's see here. I don't want to like read through this passage, but you guys are probably pretty familiar with the story of the prodigal son. If you want to, you can turn to Luke 15. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I am going to talk about a few things here because I think the prodigal son does give us a good picture of repentance. Luke 15 starts in verse 11. One of the things that we see in the prodigal son is in verse 17... it says, you know, after the son has already like said, "Hey, give me my inheritance, I'm going to go." He's already squandered the inheritance, and then he has to hire himself out to basically work in pig farms, right? And then verse 17 says, "When he came to himself." That is interesting. When he came to himself. When he saw that he was the problem. When he saw that he was the issue. So he woke up to himself. He woke up to what's inside of him. He came to himself. Here's some signs that we're beginning to wake up. Or if you're walking along you're walking alongside somebody, here are some signs that they're beginning to like wake up to something's going on inside of me and how I respond to this situation that needs to be dealt with. You have a new sobriety about the reality of sin, suffering, and your need for grace. Momentary pleasures no longer hold your attention anymore. So the opposite of, okay, I keep chasing after these things and that's insatiable, so I'm going to keep going. No, it's the realization of, I keep doing these things. I keep drinking 2 glasses of alcohol a night and it ain't doing it for me. Nothing's getting better. That's waking up to something's not working here. This pleasure that I'm seeking in alcohol or experiences or sex, it's not doing it for me. It's not filling the void. Biblical truth begins to make sense as you think about your situation. Here's a big one. I think this is a big one. The Bible starts to get personal for you. I think so often, I meet with a fair amount of people, and they know their Bible really well, but the Bible doesn't seem personal to them. Like it is the Almighty God of the universe, because of what Jesus has done, speaking to you. His love is for you. I'm sure you guys have heard from a lot of people. I know that Jesus loves other people. I just don't know that he loves me. That's what we're talking about here, right? The Bible's not personal in that regard. But when people start to get to, okay, I think God is like, he has spoken this grand thing throughout history, and he's spoken to specific people in specific places. I get that. But there's something in here that feels like it's personal for me and where I'm at. Now we're starting to get to, okay, you're waking up. When people begin to make connections between their heart and their behavior, we can see, like, okay, they're starting to like come to themselves, starting to wake up a bit. And when you begin to see that God and his grace and mercy are increasingly attractive. So. And then in verse 18, so he woke up, and then in verse 18, so I'll just read 17 and 18. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." So he arose and came to his father. So he's waking up. He's coming to himself. And that's followed by godly sorrow. He's sorry that he sinned against his father. He's not sorry that he got caught, right? He's sorry that he sinned against his father, that he failed to live up to the expectations. When we begin to see the sin beneath our sins, we're starting to get to a place of like repentance, moving towards repentance. We begin to see the heart sin beneath our outward external sins. And then we can repent of those things. We can have sorrow over them and own them where they need to be owned. And we don't have to protect ourselves. We don't have to defend ourselves. We can just say, I said this or did this, and I'm really sorry that I did that. And whatever comes from that. When we're willing to take on the costs of what that means, we're moving to a place of true repentance. And this is a freebie, but I just love this about the story. Son says to him, this is verse 21, son says to him, Father, I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Does the father even respond to that? This is God's heart for you. Does he even respond? No. Father says to his servants, bring quickly the best robe. He doesn't even address the like stuff. It's like, forgiven. You're washed. This is your identity. You're redeemed. Bring everything and let's celebrate. I love that part of that story. Bring quickly the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. Because this is his identity, right? Put a ring on his hand, put a robe to identify who he is, put shoes on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. This is my son that was dead, and he's alive again. He's lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. That's the father's heart for you. Right? That's the Father's heart for all of us who are called, rescued, and redeemed. So let's shift into fruit, real heart change, and then we'll probably take a break because I'm probably way over time to give you a break. Here are some fruit tree responses to the heat of life. So we're turning, we're in the middle here from looking at the thorn bush, the heat that comes on that, bad fruit. But because of the cross, we can now be found rooted by living or in living streams of water. We can be that fruit tree that produces good fruit even when the circumstances of life are difficult. So here's some good fruit tree responses. We face reality. We have honest sorrow, grief, anguish, anger, and pain. I think our world is stuck somewhere between emotions don't matter and emotions are everything. And the reality is we don't want to be ruled by our emotions, but God made us to feel. He made us to be a people who feel, that feeling of joy, happiness, sadness, sorrow, grief. Those are all ways that we image him because God feels those things. Jesus, when he's on earth, he feels those things. You know, Isaiah 53, he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Thank you. I mean, this is our Lord. We are made to image him. So we face reality about our sorrow, our grief, our anguish, our anger, our pain. And we respond with appropriate intensity to those feelings. This is from How People Change, page 126. There's always something bigger than the heartache of the moment. Even if I've been betrayed or lost something precious, my relationship with God, my identity in Christ, the truths of God's word, and the glory of eternity all remain secure and unchallenged. They are done. They've already taken place. They are already secured. Here's a be alert. We can notice that one aspect of trials and suffering is that they wake us up from spiritual complacency. So trials and suffering, because of the cross, one of the fruits is we don't have to look at trials and suffering and just say, this sucks. Woe is me. And we can look and say, okay, this is hard. I wonder if the Lord's wanting to shake me out of something. I wonder if the Lord is wanting to do some kind of work in me. God's always doing something through those things. We can engage in constructive activity. Here's another quote from How People Change. Actions taken in moments of grief and pain are often actions we live to regret. We panic and we run away. We break a relationship. We forsake a commitment. We doubt God. We hurt ourselves. God calls us to do what is good. Seek God. Run to the body of Christ. Find comfort in the Word and do the normal things that God calls you to do. Another fruit, we remember. We recall what's been given to us in Christ. We recall that we've been made new, and we no longer have to live as a slave to sin. We no longer have to choose the slavish things that it calls us to. Another quote, each day we should remind ourselves of the utter simplicity of God's comfort and call. First, God comforts us with his presence and power and calls us to trust him. We are to entrust to God the things we cannot control. Second, God calls us to obey and promises to bless us as we do. In good and bad circumstances, we must ask, what has God called me to do and what has he provided in Christ for me to be able to do it? Here's some true characteristics of biblical change. Our perspective on life changes. We begin to understand the dynamics of our vertical relationship with God, our horizontal relationship with others, and how those interact with one another. The way I speak with other people changes. Might add here, the way also that we speak about other people changes. How I deal with sin changes. So the responses change. I'm no longer going back to the same vomit, if you will, to escape. I might choose that every now and again. But increasingly so, I'm choosing the fruit. I'm choosing to respond with kindness in the face of someone else's anger and bitterness towards me. The speed with which I respond changes. I no longer wallow in things. I don't do that as much as I used to. The frequency with which I respond positively is increasing. The humility that I see in myself is increasing. The manner in which I worship God is also changing. I feel a freedom and a joy and a delight increasing as I worship Him, or to worship Him. Motivation for change becomes less and less me-centered and more God-centered. Right? Desires, hopes, dreams, and goals become aligned with biblical principles. Again, also our talent, our time, our talent, and our treasure become aligned with biblical principles. Let's see here what time it is. I want to see if I still want to do this activity or not. What time does everybody have?
7:21.
Dang, that time went by fast. Okay. Let's take a break. Can we come back at like 7:30? Okay, let's come back at 7:30. Okay, as we come back, I want to make sure that I mention to you all, it was Gary and Allie that brought the snacks tonight. So if you guys could give them a hand, appreciate it. Thank you, guys. I just let you know what her right hand was doing, left hand, whatever. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. I just let you know all that. Okay. Thank you guys for doing that. I'm going to skip doing, because of time, I'm going to skip doing. I think last time in hindsight when I taught this, I think I did a 2.5 hour blocks at a time. So sorry about this, you guys, because I think I'm like cutting short on time. But for the sake of time, I want to mention to you, if it's not in your notes, write down 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 14. I don't know if it's in your notes or not. It is. So go, if you would, just in your own time, sometime this next week, read through 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 14, and see if you can identify the heat, the thorns, the cross, and the fruit of that passage. Because it's laced throughout that passage, and maybe we can spend a few minutes kind of talking about that the first part of next week. So read through that passage and see if you can identify. So in my Bible, I just have written, by the where I see heat, write that. Where I see a thorn bush response from humans in that, I write thorns. So anyway, read through that. We're going to kind of shift here from talking about the material, the content from how people change, and shifting into instruments in the Redeemer's hands. So this is kind of our shift from how do we even think about our own change to how would we walk alongside other people. And if you're following along at all kind of in the books, we're going to start in chapter 6 of Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And that's kind of where your notes will start kind of picking up. And most of the why there is because Tripp spends a fair amount of time, and he does it really well, but he spends a fair amount of time talking about a lot of the stuff that's already covered in how people change in those first however many chapters of Instruments. It's good stuff, but we're going to kind of start with where he starts to transition into how would we walk alongside other people to do this. So we're going to start where he starts with talking about Jesus as the wonderful counselor. And that's chapter 6. So Jesus came to bring a light to people who need it. If you would, turn to Isaiah 8. Do you ever go like flipping through and then you realize I'm nowhere close to it? I'm actually going in the opposite direction. Okay, Isaiah 8, starting in verse 20, and we're going to kind of, I'm going to kind of read down through here into 9:7. And we're thinking Jesus came to bring light to those who need it. So, starting in 8:20, to the teaching and to the testimony, if they'll not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged, and they will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and they will turn their faces upwards. And they'll look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So the incarnation of Christ, which, you know, this is oftentimes read during Advent. And it's, you know, oftentimes preached during Advent because it's talking about the incarnation of Jesus coming. Well, the incarnation of Christ comes to those who cannot see their way while in sin. It is as if we are in darkness and we can't find our way out. It's as if we're in deep darkness and then light appears to show us the way. And the problem is, in our blindness, we just don't see him. We don't see him working. We don't see him moving. In our blindness, some don't see that light. The problem here, this is from page 98 of Instruments. The problem is not that God is not here or that he's inactive, which we often believe, don't we? Where is God? Where is he? It seems like he's not here. The problem is that we don't see him. Our perspective on life is often tragically godless. We miss the one thing worth seeing, the glory of the ever-present God. When this happens, our lives are not built on the foundation of God's glory, which was intended to give our lives a starting point and a destination, a reason to get up and the strength to go on. Every aspect of my existence was meant to be filled with the glory of God. Everything I think, every decision I make, every word I speak was meant to be shaped by a humble acknowledgement of his claim on my life. I was created to live for his glory. So, one of the things that, because we have a hard time seeing him, we have a hard time seeing the light, this is one of the reasons that God calls us to incarnate the love of Jesus to one another. When a good friend gives us a long hug, it should be the embrace of that friend that we feel. It should also be communicated through that friend the love and joy and the caring embrace of our Heavenly Father through that hug as well. God calls us to incarnate his love to people. Here's a couple of other quotes from Instruments. God has called us to nothing less than incarnating Christ to others. I am to be rooted in the Word and zealous to bring the living Word, Christ, to the lost, blind, and struggling people. You and I are called to put flesh and blood on who Christ is and what he came to do. Another quote from page 103. Incarnation helps us understand the purpose and character of personal ministry. People are changed by seeing Christ in new ways, ways that reveal the bankruptcy of their own agendas and the emptiness of the glories that they seek. Their most important encounter is not with the counselor, but with Christ. We are there to set up that encounter. As they see him in the emptiness of their own ways, they begin to hope that things can be different. God has placed his glory on us so that our lives and our ministry would reveal him on earth. And then Tripp goes on to make the argument that because of our call to incarnate love to others, we're called to be ambassadors. So what does an ambassador do? What's the job of an ambassador?
Represents the country.
Represents the sovereign that that ambassador is a part of. Yeah. And then what else? Yes, really, there isn't much of an else. I said, "What else?" There isn't much else. Yeah, they're going often somewhere into a foreign land in order to represent that sovereign and proclaim a message that that sovereign has for them to proclaim. So, the work of an ambassador is, if you think about it, even in the earthly terms that we use it, it's incarnational. They actually have to be in the foreign country to represent the sovereign. And they have to be there to take that message to whatever government, kingdom, the ruling authorities are in that particular place. But they have to incarnate that too. And in our case, we're ambassadors representing a king that's not physically present. And we carry the message of the king. So an ambassador is always asking, what does my Lord want to communicate to this person in this situation? What truths should shape my response? What goals should motivate me? And then we don't just have the message of the king, we use the methods of the king. So how does the Lord bring change in me and in others? How did he respond to people here on earth? What responses should I have that are consistent with the goals and the resources of the gospel? So we carry the message of the king. We use the methods of the king, how he did it, and we reflect the character of the king. Why does the Lord do what he does? How can I faithfully represent the character that motivates his redemptive work? What motivates my own heart? What motives in my own heart could hinder what the Lord wants to do in this situation? So I don't know if I have these in here, but here's some scripture passages you could look at to further think. Message, methods, character. So message, Matthew 5 through 7 is a pretty good place, Sermon on the Mount. Like the message of the king. Luke 15 through 18. Methods, we read one last week, the Matthew 8. How he interacts with the leper. But some other ones would be John 3, 1 through 21, John 4, 1 through 26, Luke 9, 18 through 27. Do I have them in there? Fantastic. I love it. You can look in so many places. I'm sure even as I say, like, what appeals to you about Jesus and how he interacts with people? You can think of the stories that like really move you. They stir affection and delight in you and Jesus because you see his heart, right? You know, the woman who's been bleeding her whole life, and she thinks, if I could just touch him, if I could just touch his robe, and he's in this massive crowd, she touches him and he's like, whoa. Who? Power went out. Who touched me? And this, like, everybody's pushing in. The disciples are like, what are you talking about? Everybody's touching you. Look, we're in this massive crowd. But he wants to stop and be present with that person for that moment so he can look her in their eyes and say, your faith has made you well. Like, that's the heart of the king. That's his character. And we have to reflect that when we meet with people. So, the model here. The model that Tripp talks about is love, know, speak, do. And most of our time next week is going to be further unpacking these, but we'll cover a little bit of each in our last little bit of time here tonight. So love, know, speak, do. As we move to help another person who's seeking change, we need to recall that oftentimes people don't want heart change. They want to change in circumstances. We talked a little bit about this already. They want to change in circumstances. They want to change in another person. They want to change in their emotions. But they don't necessarily want heart change. So we have to hold on to two things to allow ourselves to be used by God. First, the goal. Yeah, heart change, sir. Did I say that?
Heart
change. Sorry, heart change. Sorry about that, guys. First, we have to hold on. The goal has to be heart change in the other person. We have to. In a second, we're going to talk. We have to be able to encompass all of what this person is going through. So we have to be able to take into account everything that's happening to them. But the goal has to be, how is it that they are responding to whatever it is that's going on in their life? And then second, we have to follow the example of our wonderful counselor. We have to follow the way that he does it. So, first, love. We are called to image to others the love that God has for his people who he's called and rescued. We are called, this is from Instruments, from page 110. We're called to build strong relationships with others. God's purpose is that these relationships would be workrooms in which his work of change can thrive. I'm going to rip this from Pete Scazzaro and his work in Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. If you've read it, Pete uses the iceberg illustration, right? And if you picture an iceberg here, right? Here's a water line. Here's everything that's going on in this person's life. Everything that's bothering them. People will often give you a little bit of what's happening up here and they'll see what you do with it. Do you love me? Will you treat me with graciousness and kindness? Will you treat me with humility? Will you handle my vulnerability in helpful ways? And then if you do, they'll give you a little bit more. A little bit more. So, we love people. We love them in ways that are safe, in ways that are gracious and kind. They aren't judgmental. We don't heap shame on people. We're not treating people as if they're inferior. Not that any of you guys would do those things. But this is how we extend that love. And it has then effects in their willingness to open up and give us a little bit more. Next one, no. We're called to know the people that God sends our way. And this isn't just a casual, I know that John likes U.S. tie. I don't even know if you like U.S. tie. Do you like it? I think everybody likes U.S. Everybody likes U.S. tie. That you talk to. I mean, if you call, half the time they're closed. But if you can actually get it, it's awesome.
Too busy. They'll answer and click
off. All right, if y'all haven't had U.S. tie, check out U.S. tie. Good luck trying to get it.
Just keep going.
Just keep going. But it's more than just a casual, like, I know that John likes U.S. tie. We want to know what's going on in their heart. We want to know, what are their beliefs? What are their goals? What are their dreams? What are their hopes? Their values? Their desires? What are the things that they fear? What are the doubts that they have? What are the insecurities that they have? That's truly knowing the person in front of you. And one of the ways that we do that, which we'll talk more about next week, is we ask good questions. We ask good questions to uncover more of what we need to know. And a lot of times it's, you ask a question, the person gives you a response, and that brings up two more questions because you think, okay, I might need to know a little bit more about that. So could you tell me a little bit more about that? Or how did that make you feel? So a lot of times you ask a question, their response gives you more information, and then that gives you more questions to further explore. And using those x-ray questions can help get to know people that God sends your way. Speak. So love, no, speak. Speak the truth in love. God's placed you in this person's life to be an instrument used by him to do good work. What does God want this person to see that they don't currently see? How can I help them see it? Sometimes that's by way of questions. Sometimes that is by way of speaking things, as we talked about earlier. We come alongside people to help see themselves in the mirror of God's word and to see what is theirs in Christ to actually help them change. And then lastly, do. Love, know, speak, do. We're called to help people do something with what they've learned about God and themselves. We're called to, in some ways, graciously challenge them to choose something different when the time comes. I can't tell you how joyful it is to sit with somebody who, after a bunch of times of like keeping going back to the same stuff, I sit with them and they said, "This happened and I chose this." I'm telling you, it's like crack. For a friend, for a like fellow Christ follower, for a pastor, for a counselor, it is like, I want more of that, because that when you sit with someone and they're like, choose this, and then there's no earthly reason that they would have chosen something different, but they are now on a track of continuously choosing something different, that is the Holy Spirit's work. That's awesome. But oftentimes it's us calling them to that, holding this up and revealing, this is how you're supposed to live. You know, if you think about the book of Ephesians, there's three chapters of this is who you are, and then three chapters of now live like this. Now do this. Don't do these things because it doesn't fit with your identity. That's essentially what Paul's argument is in Ephesians. This is who you are. This is your identity. Now live like this. Do these things. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Don't do these things. So, here's a quote from Instruments. Insight alone is not change. It's only the beginning. Insights are about who we are, who God is, and what he's given us in Christ must be applied to the practical, specific realities of life. God calls your friend not just to be a hearer of his word, but to be an active doer of it as well. As Christ's ambassador, we are called to help friends respond in personal ways to this call. So, next week, we're going to spend a lot of time just in each of these, kind of unpacking them further, talking about some more things within them. But this is what a large part of our week next week is going to be, digging into this model. And then we'll skip a week, and we'll meet again on the 20th. And the 20th is going to be us maybe doing any sort of catch-up from anything I haven't been able to cover. But a lot of that is just going to be looking at a case study together, and then how would we think about helping this person? And this is about your own like skills and ability. It's also just about listening to like, okay, I want to hear, how does Ben think about that? How does Nahid think about like, what would you do? What do you see that I wouldn't necessarily see in this? You know, oftentimes you see women are going to see something different than men are going to see, and that is extremely valuable to see. What would someone else see that I wouldn't normally see about this person? So that's what our larger part of our fourth week is going to be. And then I'll give you a little bit more information about the lay counseling program if that's something that you're interested in, you want to be a part of. So with that, Zach, will you pray for us?
Sure.
Please.
Good Father, thank you for this time and space to come together and lean into, Lord, your model of how we change and how we can help others change. Lord, I pray that what Jason has presented here, Lord, would be fruitful for all of us, Lord, for your church, for our families, for our community, Lord. Thank you for this time and our community. And Lord, I ask for your blessing and your favor here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Zach. One maybe last thought here, and then I will absolutely release you. Because we touched a little bit on the model, I want to maybe mention this. It's not linear. We're going to talk more about this next week, but people don't move through this model linear, and you don't take people through here linear. You're going to go this way and then this way and, you know, love, know, speak, do. that's not a like linear through it. I mean, hopefully there is some sort of progression through there to health, but oftentimes you're going to end up rehearsing some of the same things that you've already covered, and that's okay. That's where the Lord calls us to have patience and steadfast love for people. But it isn't like a linear walk through those things. It's a movement through them and being okay with where things are at. So we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. So thank you guys so much. I'll see you guys next Monday.
6 o'clock.
6 o'clock, yep.